And thank you for that. Twos and threes, fours and fives, you can be dismissed. Genesis 27 will be there in just a moment. For those of you that are like, man, the hallway is awful dark, it's not decorated for you, it's decorated for the children, all right? Just so you know, if you have a hard time seeing, it just means you're old. Yeah. Speaking of old age, today is Brother Steve's birthday. And we're grateful for the ministry he has here at Emmanuel and leading the music and so forth. Pastor Brew, would you stand and let's sing happy birthday to Brother Steve. You don't want me starting it. That's why I'm having him start it, okay? Happy birthday to you. Amen. 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 We are grateful for that. We were running around this morning because all of a sudden the internet at the church stopped working, and so there was no live stream, no anything, but multi-talented Brother Steve got that back up and working, so hopefully we're all reconnected and so forth. Genesis chapter 27 is where we will be eventually. We started last week a series on the home, talking about the dysfunction of the home of Jacob and the surrounding people that were with him, his parents, and then ultimately his children and the mess that was there. We started last week with the danger of favoritism, and that's clearly seen in that home on multiple levels and causes incredible difficulty as a result of that. Today, I want to look at the danger of a divided home. Now, you may think, well, wait a minute now. Favoritism and a divided home, those go hand in hand. They do, but they're distinct. In other words, you could not show favoritism to some children but still be divided into mom and dad. I will tell you this. If you're showing favoritism, you definitely have a divided home. Okay, one way or the other as we look forward to this. Now, some of the things will overlap, but I think it's important as we look through this. Amos chapter 3 and verse 3 says, can two walk together except they be agreed? Can two be united if they don't know where they're headed and what they're doing? Really, that's the deal. How can they do that? How can two oxen pull the same direction if they don't know what direction they're pulling, right? It's going to be a lot of frustration on everybody's part when the next try to go a different way in the process. And we've all been there at some point or another, okay? You're like, well, wait a minute, what do you mean we've all been there? We've all been there. Like, how do you know that? Because you're a sinner, and so is your mate, and so are your children, and everything else. So we've all been at a point where we were pulling against each other. Whether we knew it or whether we didn't know it at first, and then we were like, wait a minute, what are we doing? You're actually going this way, and I'm trying to go this way, you know. Who's the leader of this home anyway, man? You know, it's like, no, that doesn't work very well either, guys. You know, if you're constantly having to tell people you're the leader, you're not, right? that's how that works. We've all been there. It may not be a daily pattern in our lives, but we've all at least experienced that in some way or another. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 1 says, every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands. I want to read a little bit of a lengthy introduction here because I think it sets the stage for what's happening. This is really going to be in the arena of kind of a geopolitical aspect, but I want you to notice what this article says about a divide and conquer strategy, and I want you to pick out a couple of things as you're working through this, but think specifically of how Satan functions in churches and in homes as you relate some of these things together. A divide and conquer strategy, also known as divide and rule strategy, is often applied in the arenas of politics and sociology. In this strategy, one power breaks another power into smaller, more manageable pieces and then takes control of those pieces one by one. It generally takes a very strong power to implement such a strategy. In order to successfully break up another power or government, the conqueror must have access to strong political, military, and economic machines. Furthermore, in order to maintain power and influence, large governments will often work to keep smaller powers and governments from uniting. In fact, the use of this principle within the divide and conquer strategy is most common. It is much easier to prevent small powers from linking forces than to break them apart once they have aligned. Leaders who use a divide and conquer strategy may encourage or foster feuds between smaller powers. This kind of political maneuvering requires a great understanding of the people who are being manipulated. In order to foster feuds, for example, one must understand the political and social histories of the parties intended to take part in the feuds. The strategy also includes methods with which to control the funds and resources of the small conquered parties. For example, a powerful leader may encourage a less powerful leader to make unwise financial decisions in order to drain the smaller power's resources. This is often successful if the leaders of the smaller powers have inflated egos and delusions of grandeur. It is important to note that this form is only effective if the smaller power allows itself to be influenced by the greater power. The divide and conquer strategy has been widely used throughout history. Both the Roman Empire and the British Empire played small tribes and groups against one another in order to control their lands and territories. It was used by the Romans when they took Britain, when the British Empire took India, and when the Anglo-Normans took Ireland. A staple political strategy, divide and conquer, is still used by many countries today. Let me ask you a question. Do you see Satan's working in those kinds of things? Absolutely. In homes, in churches, in communities. Another one says this, it causes confusion in the enemy camp. Get them at each other's throats so they pay less attention to fighting you. A way to do this is by paying more attention to one person or one group of a broad field of others, or by sowing false information. Initially put more effort into persuading the more sympathetic person. Then when you have convinced them of your argument, work together with them to persuade others. You may also have to put an effort to keep them apart, particularly if those who are strongly opposing you are also working with the sympathizers. Again, we can see Satan working. By the way, some of your minds have probably already jumped to what's happening in the political world today, but that's true as well. Does Satan sow misinformation? Well, when he opens his mouth, he is sowing misinformation, right? He's the father of lies. That he is a liar from the beginning. So anytime he opens his mouth, he's sowing misinformation. But I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands this morning to ask you how many of you have listened to him before. Because again, I know the answer to that. All of us at one point have listened to him, though we know he's a liar. Satan would love to do this in our homes. He would love to do it in our churches. He would love to do it church against church. He would love to do that. He would love to destroy us this way. And did you notice that last one? It keeps the focus on each other rather than fighting the true enemy. See, if he can keep us fighting in our homes or with each other, and by the way, I'm grateful that we don't have a church that has a lot of disunity in it. I'm grateful for that. But if he can keep us doing that, then we can't concentrate on the enemy, which is out there working. By the way, don't be surprised this week if you don't have some struggles, particularly those of you that are going to work in VBS next week. He doesn't want you here. He doesn't want you at your best. He doesn't want you coming here with a smile on your face. He wants you to come in here frustrated and aggravated at your kids and everybody else in the world, because then that'll come across in the kids you're working with. Anybody ever felt that way sometimes? And you're like, Lord, calm me down. It's okay. It really doesn't matter. That's him. That's him working at us. He does that all the time. The enemy is seeking to divide you so he may conquer you. You must not let your home be divided. If we were to apply this in our country today, can I tell you one of the primary reasons? There are a number of them, so I'm not trying to oversimplify it. But one of the primary reasons why our country was so successful in World War II and why generally it's called the greatest generation is because this country was united against an enemy. That's the bottom line. Go back and study its history. People were willing to park their cars and donate the rubber to war factories and lawn chairs that had metal in them and so forth and so on, because what all that mattered was stopping the enemy. God wants us to do that both in our homes and in our churches today. So let's look at this story, okay? First off, I want to see the reaction. What does it look like to have a divided home? I'm going to ask you a series of questions that I'd like for you to think through as you work through these. Number one question: do you try to solve problems that you believe your mate handled wrongly? Do you try to solve problems that you believe your mate handled wrongly? Now, we're primarily applying this to the home, but we can apply it across the board in all kinds of things, okay? Genesis chapter number 27, we find the story of a husband and a wife disagreeing with each other. Jacob deceives his father Isaac at whose instructions? The mom's instructions, right? That's the whole chapter of Genesis chapter 27 lays this out for us. It's a mom and dad that are against each other. Mom doesn't like the fact that dad is going to give the blessing to Esau, so she goes behind his back and convinces her son to deceive the dad and goes through an elaborate process to do that. It's really interesting. These are little bitty side bits. But one of the things that happens, by the way, is she wastes stuff in the process because she takes two kids to harvest the most tender meat out of the two kids. It would be tantamount to us buying three or four steaks at the store and cutting out that really tender part that's on the steak and throwing the rest of it away. Now, the Bible doesn't say she threw the rest of it away, but she specifically harvested for that tender meat so she could make him think one thing when it wasn't really true. Oh, what a sad case that is. But has anybody in this room ever tried to solve a problem that you think your mate handled wrongly? The big question is, do you think your mate ever handled anything wrongly? I can answer that question for you, right? We do that if we're not careful, okay? Number two question: do you seek to make a decision you want look like a spiritual one instead of revealing the true motive? Okay, let me repeat that. Do you seek to make a decision you want look like a spiritual one instead of revealing a true motive? Look at chapter 27 and verse 42. I want you to notice these words here. These words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah, and she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said unto him, "Behold, thy brother Esau is, as touching thee, doth comfort himself, proposing to kill thee. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, and rise, flee thou to Laban, my brother, to Haran, and tarry with him a few days until thy brother's fury turn away, until thy brother's anger turn away from thee, and he forget that which thou hast done to him." Hello? You mean we did to him? Because this was mom's idea, right? "Then I will send and fetch thee from thence. Why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day?" By the way, she'll never see her son again. Notice, though, what she says to her husband, verse 46. "And Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these which are of the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do to me?" Is that the real reason she was sending him away? Not according to what she told her son. By the way, she wasn't very concerned about Esau taking wives because he had already taken two of them. So she makes it seem like it's a spiritual decision. By the way, Jacob says to his father, when his father says, "Who are you?" He says, "I'm Esau, your son." And he's like, how is it that you've gotten the meat so quickly? And he says, because your God sent it to me. Now you're lying about God being a part of the process. Pretty amazing. Do you seek to make decisions you want look like a spiritual one instead of revealing the true motive? Pastor Schreck could confirm this, and other men that have served on pastoral staffs any time in their life. You have people who walk into your office and say, I've prayed about this. I believe it's God's will. When we could clearly show them scripture that it's not God's will. It can't be, but they've prayed about it. I see men that's served in those capacities before smiling because they've all had it. I've said to some young people sometime, I look at them and say, are you looking for somebody to confirm to you what you want, or are you looking for counsel? Because there's a difference in the two. Most of the time, people's decisions are already made up before they walk into your office. Be careful about that. Okay, number three question. Do you try to make up for perceived lack of abilities by taking things into your own hands? Do you try to make up for perceived lack of abilities by taking things into your own hands? We find this in Genesis chapter 30. We won't take the time to read the lengthy narrative, but I do want to read the first couple of verses. Genesis 30, verse 1. When Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, by the way, Leah's had four now, Rachel envied her sister. We'll come back to that in a little bit. And said unto Jacob, give me children, or else I die. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in God's stead who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb? By the way, and I want to be sensitive here, okay? We have to understand that it is God that orchestrates children being born, or the lack thereof. That's the bottom line. Is that difficult? It is. We've got a daughter that at this point has not been able to have children. And that is an incredibly difficult thing to go through. I'm not minimizing that. But understand, that is in God's business. He is the one that opens or closes the womb. And we trust him for that. And Jacob said, I can't help this. Now I want you to notice verse 3. And she said, behold, my maid Bilhah, go in unto her, and she shall bear upon my knees, that I may also have children by her. Okay, if God's not going to give me what I want, I will go over God's head. Now, that's not said directly in this passage, but isn't that what she's doing? I will take matters into my own hands. What a sad thing. Do you try to make up for perceived lack of abilities by taking things into your own hands? It's interesting. Her handmaid bears a son, and then she bears another son. And then what does Leah do? Fine. You can do that. I can do that too. She gives her handmaid, who bears a son, who bears another son. It turns into a really sad chapter before it's all said and done. And again, I said to you last week, but you ought to just take some time, it wouldn't take you but just a few minutes, to go look at the names of these people. With the exception of just a couple of them, all of them remind everybody of the conflict. They named their children after the conflict. Every time a brother called another one's name, they knew it had to do with this conflict. That's interesting. Even as Leah has two more sons at the tail end, God gives her two more sons, and then the Bible says, and then he gives her a daughter. She names her Dinah. Do you know what Dinah means? Judgment. Great God, now you gave me a girl. What, are you judging me or something? She wanted sons because she thought that would buy the love of her husband. This whole story is tragic. Number four, do you blame those who have nothing to do with the problem? Do you blame those who have nothing to do with the problem? Again, we go to Genesis chapter 30. She's blaming Jacob. Jacob's not the problem. In this case, he's not. It's her womb that has been closed by God. God makes that abundantly clear, by the way. God is the one who's making those choices, yet she's blaming her husband. It's so easy sometimes, isn't it, for us to blame people who are just kind of innocent bystanders because we don't know who else to blame. Most of us can get mad at each other or somebody else in our home or whatever because we're not really going to voice what we feel about God. We're not going to say, God, you're wrong and I'm going to handle this. We don't actually say those words, but that's exactly how we act. And that's the way she's acting. Letter E. Are you reminded of sin, particularly sin against the family, that you have never made right when something bad happens to you? Now, we'd have to jump forward in the narrative. Look at Genesis chapter 42. We're looking at all of this story, both Jacob's mom and dad, Jacob and Esau, and Jacob's children. Look at Genesis chapter 42. This is the story of Joseph's brothers appearing before him. Look at verse 21. And Joseph has already challenged them about some things. And they said one to another, "We are very guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." Now, by the way, this is the first verse that we get an indication of what was happening in Joseph's heart and mind when he was in the pit. He was begging them not to do this. He was in anguish of soul. How many years earlier has this been? It's been a long time, okay? A long time. Years upon years upon years. And when something bad happens to these guys, the first thing they do is go to the story of Joseph. I wonder if this is a result of what we did to our brother. And Reuben answered them, saying, verse 22, "Spake not I unto you, saying, do not sin against the child? And ye would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required." And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. Joseph's hearing everything they have to say. Wow. Are you reminded of sin against the families particularly that you have never made right when something bad happens to you? That probably means you have a divided home. Now, this is important for us. You must be honest when you consider these questions. It's easy for us to ask ourselves questions and dismiss them. Well, I don't think that applies to me. But wouldn't we want to fix it right now before the chasm gets larger? Will you confess to God and others where you've been wrong? These are some pretty powerful things, the reaction. But let's see number two, the results. And again, we're not going to spend enough, a bunch of time on each one of these. In other words, what are the consequences? Now, many of these things we mentioned last week in favoritism and so forth. But I want us to just quickly look at these. Number one is envy. We've already seen that in Genesis chapter 30 and verse 1, didn't we? Where she envied her sister. "My sister is having children and I can't have them, therefore I want what I want. And I'll do whatever it takes." This word envy means to be jealous of or to be envious, to be zealous for, to excite to jealous anger. This word is an intensive and repeated or extended action. This wasn't envy crosses my heart and I'm like, "God, I am so sorry. I should not have those thoughts. Please help me to control my thoughts. I don't want to be envious." No, no, no. This is day after day after day after day. It's seething in her. Seething in her. Look at Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37 and verse 11. The Bible says, "And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying." Now, in this case, the brothers are envying him because he's the favorite and because he's telling dreams at this point. But the envy is there. This word jealous means to feel resentment against someone because of that person's rivalry or success or advantages. So envy. Number two, there's anger involved. in Genesis chapter 30 and verse 2, when she accuses Joseph of not giving her children, what does he do? The Bible says, and his anger was against her and said, am I in the place of God? Now, he could have said that same statement in a loving and kind way, but he didn't. He was angry. Angry at her. This word means to burn. It's a strong reaction. And by the way, you get the feeling this has been an ongoing conversation. The Bible records it for us here, but we have the feeling that it's an ongoing thing over and over. Give me children or I die. 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 Number three, there's division, obviously. Division produces division, by the way. It's a self-replicating thing. We see that in Genesis chapter 30, verses 3 and 4. We've already been in that text of Scripture in verses 9 and 10. What happens? Well, here, I'm going to circumvent God, so here's my handmaid. Okay, the handmaid starts having children, and Leah's like, oh, yeah? Well, I got a handmaid too, so here's my handmaid. And the division just gets wider and wider and wider. By the way, by the end of this chapter, it's an unbelievably sad dialogue between the sisters. One son finds mandrakes in the field. It's a passion fruit. Rachel wants them. Okay? Again, trying to figure out what she can do to try to have a child. All right? And Leah's like, are you serious? Like, you stole my husband? You're going to steal my mandrakes? Okay, number one, Rachel didn't steal her husband. She kind of took Rachel's husband, but she didn't have a choice either, by the way. Her father made her marry. The whole thing is goofed up, isn't it? So what does Rachel say? I don't want to be unkind or unethical here, but what does Rachel say? Well, fine. You can have him tonight. And Leah actually says to her own husband when he gets home from the field, I've bought the right to be with you tonight. Do you see what's happening here? How incredibly sad this story is. And by the way, these are people who are supposed to be representing God. This is what it turns into. Division, division. Letter D, it also results in rivalry. We see that again in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 4, where when Joseph begins to tell his dreams and there's a coat of many colors given to him. Now, verse 4 of verse 30, chapter 37 says, when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. So we've got this sibling rivalry taking place, by the way, fostered by the parents. And again, we go back to the fact that even the names themselves are reminders of the rivalry. They couldn't get away from it if they wanted to. Hey, Gad, a troop cometh. I'm gonna outpace my sister and children here. It's like every time they thought that. By the way, in that day and age, names had significance. Most of you probably, some of you may know why your parents named you. Like maybe you're named after a particular person or whatever. But for most of us, it's not like a placard on our wall what our name means and how significant that is, and it's our destiny and all this kind of stuff. We don't think of names that way, okay? I am a junior. My dad named me a junior by his own admission because he hated his middle name and he wanted me to put up with it too. That's what he says. I'm like, thanks, Daddy. You're so kind. I appreciate that, you know? I think there was more to it than that, but that's at least what he tells me. There was a rivalry takes place here. And in some respects, now don't miss this, in some respects, that rivalry is still in existence today. We can see that rivalry even in some New Testament passages, for instance. Even the Apostle Paul, I'm not saying that Paul was wrong by this, but when Apostle Paul is given kind of his pedigree, what is one of the things he mentions? I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Who they were from and their tribes were very significant to these people. It's an ongoing thing. There is letter D, intimidation. Intimidation. Look at chapter 32 and verse 6. I mentioned this last week. Jacob sends messengers out to his brother Esau and says, you know, basically, your humble servant's coming, you know, what can I do to help you? I'm going to send you a gift, da 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 da. Verse 6, and the messenger returned to Jacob saying, we came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him. Now again, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what Esau was thinking, okay? But what do you think he was thinking? What do you think Jacob thought he was thinking? Jacob thought he's come to absolutely wipe out my family with good reason because of what I've done to him. Because the last time Jacob had any conversation, well, he didn't really have a conversation, but the last thing he knew from his brother was what? I'm going to kill you. That's why he left home to begin with. I'm going to kill you. Okay, so now he comes back. He's genuinely repentant. We know the story of the brook is going to happen right in this same story, and God's getting a hold of his life. He's genuinely repentant, but Esau doesn't know that, and Jacob doesn't know how Esau's going to respond. Now, ultimately, Esau doesn't kill him, does he? But he just marches up with 400 men. Now, I have a brother, okay, and I can just tell you, there is a natural somewhat rivalry with brothers, right? I mean, it's just part of it, okay? And my brother and I, we could be enemies, all right? Very quickly, we could be enemies when we were by ourselves. But generally speaking, we were never enemies in public because all of a sudden, if somebody did something to one of us, the two of us were now on a team. It didn't matter how mad we were at each other otherwise, right? But there's somewhat of a kind of a natural rivalry that can take place there already. This is happening. There's intimidation here. Letter F, there's failure. Like, how do we know there's failure? Well, because Jesus says over and over again that a house divided against itself cannot stand. He says that in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 25 and 26, Mark chapter 3, verse 24 and 25, Luke chapter 11 and verse 17, a house divided against itself cannot stand. Now, please listen to me this morning. You will not buck Scripture and win. You won't do it. Never you'll do it. Be careful. A home divided is a failure on many levels. You will not be the exception, though Satan will convince you that you are. He'll convince all of us, well, in this case, this is the exception to the rule. This case is a little bit unique than any other ones I've ever had. No, no, it's not. In what areas today are we trying to get our own way? Trying to get our own way. Now, please listen to me closely, okay? I understand this morning in this room that there are people who have homes that are no longer intact, and I understand that. And in some cases, those were things that you simply couldn't do anything for. I understand that. I've noticed some of those situations. In some cases, sure, there was sin involved because all of us are sinners, but the majority of the sin, if you will, is with someone else. In other words, the other mate, if you will, in that process. Okay, praise the Lord that God forgives. Aren't you glad for that? And the truth is, we all are in a position of saying, boy, I goofed up in that situation. So what's the remedy? How to avoid it? And again, I'm going to move quickly through this. I have tons of scripture here that I could read to you. But just quickly, letter A, be spirit-filled. The Bible says in Ephesians 4 and verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, when we're in the Spirit, we're going to be unified. Ephesians 5 and verse 18, and be not drunk with wine when it's excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Is it obvious that I am being controlled by the Spirit of God in everyday life? Number two, be saturated in the Word. Just let the Word of God absolutely saturate your life. Psalms chapter 1. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. When we get into interactions, when we get into things that are difficult, what we want to see is God's Word come busting forth. And that can't happen unless we saturate ourselves with it. Is it a priority to be in the Word? And do you think of that word throughout the day? In other words, when a problem comes, when something comes up, do you immediately think of a Bible solution to it? That's the way we should be as Christians. Be submitted to authority. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Like, well, they're not perfect. Yep, you're right, they're not. But God doesn't say submit to perfect authority, whether that's parents or whether that's some other leader, but he does tell us to submit. And submission is more about your relationship with God than it is about your relationship with the person you're submitting to. That's important for us to understand. No authority is perfect, but your job is to submit, not to criticize. How's your submission? Letter D, be satisfied with God. Just be satisfied with God. Psalm 17 and verse 15 says, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with my likeness, with thy likeness. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. Again, please listen to me. I'm not trying to be insensitive to people. But can I tell you that if God has you single, be satisfied with that. If God has you childless, then be satisfied with that. If God has you and you fill in the blank, be satisfied with him. He is in control. He knows exactly what he's doing. Does that mean it's easy? No. Does that mean we understand it all? No, we don't. But we do know that he is a good God, and I can just rest in him. You're like, but I won't. I know. I'm sure that's the case. Be satisfied in him. God is in complete control of everything. That's what complete control means, right? Of everything. He alone can meet your every need. Will you depend upon him? Letter E, be selfless. Be selfless. Paul says, Philippians 4 and verse 2, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. John 13 and verse 14, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Can I just genuinely give of myself in a situation? Well, I've had people actually say this to me. Well, I'm just going to tell you what. I'm not going to be the carpet under nobody's feet. You might want to do a word study on some of the words of servant in the Word of God. Brother Ken Collier kind of brought that up when he was here at our men's retreat. The truth is, there are some of these words that God tells us to be a servant where the idea behind it is to have people wipe their feet on you. And if you think you're too good for that, then you're better than Jesus. And that's the exact example that Paul brings to us. We're to serve as he served. That's why Jesus washed their feet, the lowest servant job around. If I can wash your feet, you can wash one another's feet. If I can become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, you can give of yourself. Well, I don't like it. Probably not. Most of us in this room, though we probably don't want to readily admit it, most of us in this room would probably tell ourselves that God's asked us to do something sometimes or ask us to go through something sometimes that we don't like. Okay. Do you ever ask your kid to go through something they don't like? I never ask my kid to go through anything they don't like. Really? Have you tried to school children lately? Because not every kid's going to love school. Now, if your first one's in school and they love it, praise the Lord. Wait till number two, right? It's like, it just doesn't always work out that way, right? I'm just telling you, right? It's coming. I'm just saying, God asks us sometimes to do things we don't enjoy. Life is not about getting our way. It is about serving others. The question for us is, who can I serve today? What ambition or goal or dream of yours can you lay aside to see someone else successful in theirs? I wonder if God would have given Rachel children sooner if there hadn't been that rivalry there. I don't know for sure, but I do know this. At one point in the story, before Leah has her first child, the scripture says, when God saw that Leah was hated and Rachel was loved, he opened Leah's womb. Sounds to me like the rivalry has something to do with what God was accomplishing here. Is your own way so important that you're willing to pass on to your children or your grandchildren envy, anger, division, rivalry, intimidation, and failure? Are you letting the enemy win in your home by dividing and conquering? Is he keeping you bickering at all these little things instead of looking at what God really wants us to do? The dangers of a divided home or church or country. Be careful. Father, thank you for your word this morning. We need these reminders desperately. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, you're dismissed to Sunday school.